You're listening to the North Canton Chapel podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
Well, it is good to be back with you guys this morning. Thank you for the 3 weeks of like a little bit of reprieve. I had sinus surgery a couple weeks ago, and so the doctor told me that I would need some time to recover, and so I'm like, sure, that whatever. And he said something funny. So when we were scheduling this thing, he goes, hey, so we schedule our procedures on Fridays, and that way you have like the weekend to recover. And he looked at me, and he's like, you don't work on the weekend, do you? And I'm like, yeah. I do. And he goes, oh, okay. He says, but you don't do like much public speaking or anything? I'm like, oh, geez. So like at this point, I'm like, I'm going to have to tell him, you know? So I said, no, actually, I do quite a bit of public speaking. He's like, oh, what do you do? So I told him, I said, I pastor at North Canton Chapel. And he's like, oh, so like you preach a lot. I'm like, yeah, occasionally, you know? And so he said, well, maybe like those weeks, just like keep it to like 6 minutes or something. I'm like, yeah, that ain't going to happen. So I've never said anything in 6 minutes, much less twice, no. So anyway, thank you for the special grace to take 3 weeks just to kind of let everything do what it's got to do up here. And Dr. Brickman, thank you for helping me breathe on the off chance that you're watching this morning. And I would like for that endorsement to be reflected in my bill, although I suspect that it won't. So welcome to our eighth and final week in our series called Just Do Something. Pastor John did such a great job last week, I thought, of just really orienting us around one idea. The way of God is the way of wisdom. Dude, he got applause. Wow, this is good. The way of God is the way of wisdom. That's really the big push last week. When you have a life that chases wisdom, that prioritizes wisdom, you are free to make decisions because your life is going to line up with the way of God. And I know that sounds really simple, but that really is it. But here's the thing. A lot of us, I think, when it comes time to make a decision about X, Y, Z, we get stuck. And we're like trucking through life and we're faced with all these decisions and then there's a fork in the road and we go, which way do I go? Should I buy this car or that car, this house, that house? Should I marry this person or that person? Or should I get married at all? Should I go to this college or that college? Or should I even go or this job or whatever? And all those decisions that confront us as people with agency, as people with will. And because we're Christians, a lot of us tend to layer this whole God's will thing on top of them until those decisions, each with varying weights and implications, become so heavy. Heavier than they, I think, were ever meant to be. And so I thought it would be helpful to close out this series this week, before we head into a new series next week that I'm really excited about, by turning again to the book of Proverbs. And so this morning, I'm normally not one for titling my sermons. I just don't. But this one I kind of like, so I'm going to put it out there to you. How God's way of wisdom dislodges indecision. How God's way of wisdom dislodges our indecision, because we get stuck. And so to do this, I want to give us six principles from the book of Proverbs. And so along the way, we're going to sink ourselves into some very ancient poetry for some unchanging truths. And I hope this morning is freeing for you. I hope it's encouraging. I hope it's just helpful. One of the things that I deeply believe, and I think maybe you're like me in this, is I think that God gave his word to us, not just so that we could revere it or respect it, although we should do those things, but also that we could use it. That God's word is actually useful for navigating this thing called life. It is helpful to us. And so this morning, I want to kind of cast that as a vision over these six principles, how God's way of wisdom dislodges indecision. So here you go. Principle number one, when facing a decision, keep good company. Proverbs 13:20 says this, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Super quick poetry lesson, because you know I can't pass up the opportunity. The writer here, most likely Solomon, is using a kind of parallelism called antithetical parallelism. And all that means is he says one thing, and then he contrasts it with something else. And this is going to start showing up all over the place when you start to see it in the book of Proverbs. There's this, and then there's this. He says one thing about this, but there's this. So what does he say? He's talking about two kinds of people. First person, a person who walks with the wise, is what he says. In other words, someone who hangs out with people who are wiser than themselves. And he makes the comment, if that's you, if you're the kind of person who keeps good company and walks with people who are wise, good news. It's very likely that you will become wise. But then he's got some bad news for us. He says, if you're the companion of fools, what does he say will happen? You will what? Suffer harm. His point, pay attention to who is influencing you, because you will become like them. Now, here's how this principle dislodges indecision. Decisions made alone are decisions made dangerously. Decisions made alone are decisions made dangerously. Proverbs 15:22 says almost the exact same idea. It says this, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. You want your plans to succeed? Great. Find people who know you well. Find people whose walk with the Lord you respect, and ask them, what do you see that I don't see? That takes a ton of humility, and it doesn't come natural to us. Mandy and I, when we were first married and early in ministry, we were presented with a ministry opportunity that at first glance looked great. It was a church planting opportunity for us that was kind of out of the box, and it was in this like really interesting context, and they needed someone to do and to be the kind of things that I thought I could do and be. And so like we went out there for a weekend, like we did the whole thing, and like they had me preach, and like we got to know them, like kind of try each other on a little bit, see how you fit, you know. And we're like, okay, well, all right, this is interesting. And we got back to our home church, and we had like our friends over, like older brothers and sisters in Christ, people who we're blessed to be surrounded with in those days. And they asked us all kinds of questions. And we said, well, I mean, this feels right, right? And they're like, hey, we got to be honest with you. And all six of them, 201, said, we just see stuff in here that's just concerning. And we got to tell you, we just don't feel like this is the right fit for you. And I'll be honest with you, like 22-year-old Brandon, you don't want to be around that bum when it goes off. That was a bad situation. My pride was so hurt in that moment because I'm like, what do you mean? I know what I'm doing. My pride was so hurt, but eventually their love worn down the rough edges of my pride, and I'm like, you know what? I think they're actually onto something. And so we called the church back, and we gently said, hey, I think we have to pass. It's not you. There's just some stuff that we feel like we have to tend to. And guys, we were so much better for that. I've got tons of stories like that in my life. Here's the point. Decisions made alone are decisions made dangerously. You want to make a good decision? Keep good company and ask good questions. That's principle number one. Principle number two, know what you've got to work with. Know what you've got to work with. A lot of decisions that we make in life are financial decisions, and those are usually the ones that sometimes get us into trouble. Oh, I was just speaking about myself. I didn't mean you. Proverbs 27 says this, know well the condition of your flocks, and give attention to your herds. Now, maybe some of us have flocks. I'm willing to bet not most of us do. I've got two dogs. I'm not sure that really counts. Solomon's writing to an agrarian audience. He's writing to shepherds, and he's writing to farmers, people whose livelihood depends on their attentiveness to the things that God has put in their care. And for a shepherd, the flock is the thing that ensures his future security, his future food, his future sustenance. Attentiveness now yields security later. And so Solomon lobs this principle out there that is just as helpful for them as it is for us. Know what you've got to work with. This is a budgeting proverb. Now, it's not hard to see what this has to do with our decision making. I didn't ask your permission about this, so I'm going to jump in there. Our daughter Hannah turned 16 in January. And that means one thing. What's it mean? There it is, right? And so they have this looming decision facing the Marshall family. Oh my gosh, what are we going to do? Right? Joseph, he's a college student in Chicago. He doesn't need a car. Karsten took the car with him to Louisville. He's a freshman down there. And so he needs it to get to and from work, which leaves us with a looming decision. What are we going to do? Does it do me a whole lot of good to head down to the Lamborghini dealership just to test one out? No. Why? Although that would be fun. And maybe you'd like that, Hannah. I don't think we could do that. Why? Because I know well the condition of my flocks. You know what? I could drive it around for a month, and then the bank would come and take it back. It would be a great month. Know well the condition of your flocks. Here's the rub. And I'm just using the car example because it's a real easy one that most of us can relate to. Most of us agonize over decisions, this car or that car, believing that God has like the perfect car out there somewhere waiting for me to find it. But if I choose the wrong car, he's liable to smite me for making the wrong choice, and then I'll be out of his will forever. So let's dislodge this indecision real quick. The way of wisdom says, the perfect car for you is the car that you can afford. And every other one's got a hole in the exhaust pipe or spark plugs that are going to need changed at some point. That's not God smiting you. You just know well the condition of your flocks. Give attention to your herds and make a decision. If you've got the money for a brand new Lamborghini, go for it, I guess. Just let me drive it, please, at least once. But remember, let's push this one step further. No matter what the condition of your flocks may be at this given moment, those are not your flocks. Those are God's. And so when you open your bank account and look on the app and you see that's not your stuff. You are not an owner. You are a manager of something that God has given you. He's entrusting that to you, so care for them well. Last word on this one, and it doesn't matter if you're a broke college student or if you're living off a lifetime of investments, knowing the condition of your flocks means living on a budget. God's word says, this is going to be so helpful for you. You need to know what God has entrusted to you, and then you give every dollar a job to do. And when you do that, a lot of decisions kind of make themselves. Things are not so agonizing. If I don't have $450 in my monthly budget for a car payment, guess what I'm not buying? A new car. Decision made. So know well the condition of your flocks. Principle number two, know what you've got to work with. And that can be so hard. And so that leads to principle number three. When making a decision, be emotionally attentive. Now tell me if you've had this experience. Once we know well the condition of our flocks and we know what we've got to work with, I start bargaining with God. And because I really want that thing. And so I start like finagling and like trying to force fit something. And I'm like, no, because I really want that thing, right? We are experts at self-justification. And God's word says this, Proverbs 4:23. Gosh, this is so good. Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart. Keep your heart with all vigilance. Why? For from it flow the wellsprings of life. Gosh, I love this one. So many applications for this proverb, but we'll keep it to decision making. Solomon issues a command. He says, keep your heart with all vigilance. Your translation might say, guard your heart. That's command language. He's telling us what to do. He imagines that your heart, which is the Hebrew poetry for the deep down things, all the stuff that's deep in your soul. Your soul is like this precious room with 1,001 fragile and breakable things in there. And he says, Post a guard at the door of your heart. Be really careful what you let in your heart. Why? And then it follows, for from it flow the wellsprings of life. He sort of switches metaphors a bit, but this one's instantly relatable. He imagines that the heart is this deep down thing that's coming up out of you. And everything down here is downstream of what's inside your heart. What's inside your heart, what you love, what you can't stop thinking about, what you have given yourself over to, affects everything downstream in your life. You've had this experience, right? Something got into your heart, and it's got this strange power over you now, right? It could be like a relationship that like you had trusted in and it just soured and now everything is colored, right? It could be like just a critical conversation that wrecked your day and is now making everything bitter. An unkind word that sort of slipped through and passed the guard and it saturated your soul. And those once pure headwaters are now pumping out polluted sewage. It's a really powerful picture. And it could also be positive though, right? Like, you've developed a new hobby, and now it's like all that you can't stop talking about. It's just like, oh, everything. I'm so excited about this. You're in a new relationship, and you start to imagine everything, every aspect of your life with this person. You've got a new job. It's full of possibility and hope. And then suddenly, everything downstream has a new meaning. Now, what does that have to do with decision-making? Plenty. Solomon's doing two things in this proverb. He's affirming, and he's also alerting. First, he's affirming. He's affirming the phenomenal power of the heart. He says, gosh, when you love something, oh, it just has a way of controlling you. And he's alerting us to the emotional elements of decision-making. Here's his point. It's really hard to make a wise decision when your heart is captivated by anything other than God. And so he says, look, God has made you with the ability to love. God will never ask you to stifle that ability. God will never ask you to be less loving or like stone-hearted, these cold, cynical, callous, unfeeling things. He'll never ask you to be that. But what he will do, he'll say, be careful what you let in here. And make sure then on the throne of your heart, God's there and no one else. Those darn Chick-fil-A commercials, every time they show me one of those 6,000 calorie milkshakes, it's like the game is over and I'm like, I have to have one. You have never seen a commercial that wasn't aimed at your heart. Sorry. Because every marketing genius knows if they can get your heart, they can get your money and they can get your life. Yeah. So God's word says, guard your heart. Principle number four, define your priorities. Now, I am not ordinarily a very goal-oriented person. And some of you who work with me or have to deal with me know that. You're like, yeah, I know. I don't know. There's something wrong with me. I don't derive a whole lot of personal satisfaction from like checking off a thing. I'm more of a like stop and smell the roses kind of guy. That's just my thing. But for those of you who are goal-oriented, bravo, we need you, we love you, and you're gonna get this. Regardless of what drives us, meaning like what incentivizes us, it could be goals, it could be people, it could be whatever. There's always stuff that matters to us. Regardless of what drives you, there's stuff that matters to you. God's word has a word for that. It's called priorities. Not what drives you necessarily, but what matters to you. Goals don't really drive me, but priorities definitely do. Here's what I mean. This is Proverbs 12, verse 11. This is a pretty obscure one, but gosh, it's powerful. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Now, at first, this sounds like it's a proverb about work. Get to work, work your land. And it kind of is, but there's something else much more beautiful going on here. Solomon is contrasting two types of people. The first person is a person who has plenty of bread. And we might say he's got enough to eat. The second person is somebody who lacks sense. And now here's where the proverb starts to sound in our souls a little more deeply. The first person has bread. Why? What's he do? He what? Works his land. As a result, he has some bread. He has said, this is important. I'm going to give myself to this priority. I'm going to orient myself around this idea. Contrast that with the second person who lacks sense. What's he do? Just follows worthless pursuits. He has no idea where his life is going or what he's up to. And now the proverb's meaning starts to slowly step out of the shadows. You've got two choices in life, guys. Work your land, define what matters to you and go after it, or just kind of careen and bounce around through life like a ping pong ball. It's up to you. And here's what this has to do with decision making. Define what matters most to you. Like, say it, write it down. Define what matters most to you. Order your priorities. Here's the trouble with most of us, though. When it comes time to talking about priorities and decision making, most of our priorities are inside of us, like a bowl of vegetable soup. Like, it's all mixed up, where I've got like green beans, I got this, and I got potatoes and barley, and this. Like, I don't even know which is the most thing. What is the top of the list for me? And so here's the little spoiler alert. You can only ever have one top priority. Only one thing will ever top your list. And then there's everything else that kind of comes down in order. And when you're making a decision, one of the best things to do is to say, okay, which is the top of the list? I know we've been picking on the car analogy, but I'll keep using it because it makes sense. If you have to buy a car, go, okay, what's most important to me? Do I want to not have a car payment? Or, you know, our budget can handle that. I want to not worry about it. I'm just going to lease something so I don't have to worry about it. Okay, fine. Or is it like, no. I want to be able to own something. And so like, we're going to pay cash. Okay. Just define what makes sense for you. Define your priorities. Is it a priority for you to have a college degree? Like, is that a goal you're chasing, students? Awesome. You should go chase that. That's great. Just define that priority and then make decisions accordingly. Is it a priority for you as you're thinking about your life to be as generous as you possibly can? Great. That's a wonderful priority. I had a professor who lived that way. He reversed tithed. So he gave away 90% of his income and lived on 10. And you would have thought the guy, like, you would have never known that. He lived a perfectly happy life because that was a priority for him. If you're like in the waning years of maybe life or career and you go, gosh, I want to structure life in such a way where I can leave a generous inheritance to my kids. Gosh, that's a great gift, or it can be. Fine, define that as a priority and make your decisions accordingly. Make little decisions that affirm that big priority. Here's the point. God is honored when the decisions that we make align with the priorities that we hold. Don't chase what doesn't matter. So that's principle number four, define your priorities. Principle number five, slow your roll. Slow your roll. This comes from Proverbs 14, verses 15 and 16. Here's what he says. The simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. One who is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and careless. Basically this. Let me just make this one super quick. Quickly made decisions are rarely good decisions. For those curious, this is kind of a parallelism that's called amplified parallelism, where he says one thing, and then he like puts the guitar down, turns up the amp, and then says it again a little bit louder. That's verse 15 and 16. So first he says, there's the simple, and what's he say? The simple is the kind of person who believes everything they're told. They take everything at face value. They never ask questions. They never probe any deeper. They're gullible. They're not very discriminating or discerning, and they're very easy prey. They believe everything they hear because they're only listening for what they want to hear. That's the kind of person he's talking about. But then there's the prudent, Who's that? Who gives thought to his steps. Meaning, when they're standing on the car lot, they don't believe what the sticker says. They do the research. They read the Carfax. They kick the tires. They may leave and come back tomorrow. They're not cynical. They're just not gullible because they're not in a hurry. So picking up on that not in a hurry thread, here's his second pass through it in verse 16. He says, the one who is wise is cautious. The Hebrew word for this, your translation might retain it, says fears. The one who is wise fears. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean they're immobilized by fear and they don't move? No. This is somebody who realizes that decisions we make often have long-range implications, and so they're not in a hurry. Contrast that with the fool who does the exact opposite, two words, reckless and careless. This is someone who doesn't give much thought to the long-range implications of their decisions. Now, here's the tricky thing. At first, this sounds like it doesn't dislodge indecision. Actually, this sounds like it makes us go, oh, I don't know. I don't want to go fast. Here's how this actually helps you in decision making. One of the best things that you can do is to not let yourself get put in a position where you have to make a quick decision. I tell this to my kids and I tell it to some adults. If you need an answer now, the answer is no. Some of you know that trick. If you need an answer now, the answer is no, because we haven't thought about it yet. Give me some time here. And I'm saying this as somebody who tends toward impulsivity. I tend to be a little impatient. So I'm saying this just as much to myself as I am to you. Quick decisions are rarely good decisions. Principle number 6, be sober in your self-assessment. Proverbs 14:12 says this, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Whew, it's a little heavy. Basically, what's he mean? He's saying, be suspicious of your gut. Your gut may lie to you. As you are still being formed into the character of Christ, there's a way that seems right to you. Be willing to back up and go, I don't know. Wendell Berry, who's one of my favorite authors and thinkers, he has an idea around this that I absolutely love. He says this, one man willing to mend his ways is better than 100 who insist that others mend theirs. Meaning, slow down. There's a way that seems right to you. And we all know that feeling. Like when making a decision, whether there's 2 options or 20 options, there's a way that seems right to us. And the language here invites us to consider ourselves like travelers going down the road of life. There's a road that's out there and it looks like it's the right one. The word right in Hebrew, by the way, means level or straight, meaning like when I'm standing here and I look way down there, this seems right. It seems like the right road to take. But before we mash on the gas, Solomon holds up a second phrase like a caution flag, going, whoa, 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 that way, no. The bridge is out that way. You're gonna die. Don't go that way. Now, it forces a question in us, doesn't it? Because it goes, well, what hope do we have? I mean, how do we get through this thing called life if everything I think could be potentially wrong? How do I not stay frozen in fear when every decision could lead to death? Like, great question. We are meant to ask that of the text. Let me give you the reorientation that we need. And if you only ever memorize one proverb, if you only ever orient your life around one proverb, please, please, please let it be this. This one comes to me from like 3rd grade. So deep in there. Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. So many little bits in here. Lean on means like a crutch. Lean on him. He won't break. But don't lean on your own understanding. You are a person of very limited capacity. I'm sorry to be the grim reaper. There's things you don't know. There's things you can't see. We don't know everything. We're just a person. And so, in all your ways, acknowledge him, basically asking, what is God up to? There is no situation in your life where God is not involved. And then the last phrase is so beautiful. He will make straight your paths. Who has to figure your life out? Do you? No. This is really good news. He will make straight your paths. He will straighten out the crooked road. I don't have to solve every problem. I've just got to take the next right step. Now, there's something we've got to get. As we step away from the book of Proverbs just a bit, Proverbs uses words like simple and prudent, wise, fools, to talk about the human dilemma. And here's the thing that we've got to see. The foolishness that plagues me is not simply a matter of thinking wrong. It's not simply a matter of doing wrong. The foolishness that plagues humanity is a condition of the heart. On my own, I can't escape the condition of my foolish heart. On my own, I am a hopeless fool. And so there's really only one hope. There's really only one solution. I need a new heart. Proverbs raises awareness in me of someone that I cannot be. Just take a look at the passages we looked at this morning. Like, I don't care well for my flocks as well as I try to. Guard my heart. Are you kidding me? Stuff flies in there all the time. And I'm like, oh, how'd that get in there? Good company and wise counsel. Oh, gosh. On my own, I am still so prideful. I will grimace at the wounds of a friend. I'm not patient. My self-orientation makes it so I am naturally concerned with the decisions that affect me. And so I suppose that all this good thinking, wise words, there's got to be something else. You ever heard of anybody who has promised not just to change your behavior, but change your heart? Have you ever heard of anybody who says, I'm not content just for you to do the right things and behave like good little children. But somebody goes, no, I'm actually going to make you a new creation. So when Paul, who was a Jewish lawyer and would have known Proverbs very, very well, when he wrote his first letter to a church in a city called Corinth, it's like he was reading our minds, and he says this in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. He says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you are powerful. Not many of noble birth. And we're going, yeah. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? So that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. In other words, Jesus is everything that I cannot be, but everything I desperately need. And so here's the gospel according to the book of Proverbs. In Christ, sinners like you and me have hope, not just to be better behaved pagans, but to be new creations in Christ. Hard-hearted people like us can have those hard hearts swapped out. Those hearts of stone go away and are replaced with a heart of flesh. In Christ, we get not just clever bits for moral reformation, but deep down, actual transformation. In Christ, we are changed into people who don't just do the right things, but want the right things. The book of Proverbs shows me that my only hope is Christ. Without Jesus, I am a self-oriented, self-protected, ego-preserving fool. And so are you. Without Jesus, we have no hope for the next life or this life. Jesus is what keeps the book of Proverbs from becoming God's collection of fortune cookies with just nice little sayings in them. Jesus makes it different because he exposes what's really wrong. And so we're going to end this series exactly where we started it. 8 weeks ago, we started out by saying, if you want direction from God, you need to be formed by God. And if you want to be formed by God, you need to be in a relationship with God. What does that mean? If you want direction from God, you need to be formed by him. Some of you are still trying to force your will on God. Can I just save you some time? That doesn't work. What you need is to discover and be formed by what he wants for you. And you're frustrated in life because life hasn't turned out the way that you expected it would. What you need is to be formed by him. And you can't be formed by him until you're in relationship with him. How does that relationship happen? Christ. The cross opens the door of a relationship between God and man that we might live with him. If you want direction from God, you've got to be first formed by God. And before you can be formed by God, you have to be in a relationship with God. And so in just a few moments, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And so deacons, you can get where you've got to go, head back, and we can prepare the elements for the morning. But before we do this, I've got to ask you, I've got to put this before you before we leave this series and before we leave God's word for the morning. Are you in relationship with God? I didn't ask, do you go to church or do you give your money or are you a nice person or do you try to do nice things or do you pray or are you religious? None of that matters. Christianity is not a religion as much as it is a relationship. Are you in relationship with God? And he's desperate to say, look, I've given you my son that your sin could be canceled, that you could have hell canceled and heaven guaranteed. Would you take him up on that offer if you never have? What else could you possibly be waiting for?